All right. You should be worried because I've got lots of little tabs in my Bible. So that's usually a bad sign for you. You get extra credit if you know my only permanent tab in my Bible. Well, like the first 50 pages are nonsense. Genesis 1 actually starts on like page 52 or something. So I need a tab for it. But, all right, we've been in Ephesians, right? So we are finishing Ephesians. Yeah, it's the armor of God section, right? This whole section has a lot of like links back to all of Ephesians. Surprisingly enough, it's one letter, right? So he's sort of writing this as the conclusion of, hey, by the way, this is all I've written to you up till now. And in conclusion, so he sort of pulls back all the different pieces. So we are going to go through a bit of Ephesians as a whole and highlight and sort of summarize. What we're going to do is emphasize the corporate today. Right, the church and this new humanity that we're grafted into as believers. So you can, and probably, is Mel here? Mel's doing an armor of God section. Most likely it's going to be personal because that's usually the way people read that. It's sort of, you know, God gave me this to help me through my journey as I'm going through, right? What we're going to do is focus on a big picture. God gave that armor to the church, to us corporately as well. So that we can stand shoulder to shoulder as the church against the world. So it's sort of unique from that point of view, right? So then we'll get into why do we even put on the armor, and what does that have to do with Christ? And also sort of, not particular pieces of armor, but what was he drawing on when he wrote this whole section? So you start at the beginning of Ephesians. Anyone remember, like, last year? I don't even remember where we started, but a long, long time ago, we started in Ephesians, and I've dragged it out forever. But chapters 1 to 3 were this chiasm, meaning you build up to something, and then you sort of mirror back afterward. And you're meant to sort of focus on that middle piece, but also on the building up and the mirroring back as you go through, right? So it starts with this victor song for Jesus, and then Paul has a prayer, and it finishes with a prayer and a victor song, prayer and a song. But the prayer is for an apocalypse, for a revealing of God's power in Christ. Right? So that is, you don't have to put it up on the screen or pay attention, I don't even know if you put them up on the screen, but verses 1, 19 through 20. 3, he says, and he's talking about the revelation so that you can see all of God's, the wealth of his inheritance and the hope of his calling. And the end of it is, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in heaven, far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. And every title given, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Amen. That's going to be important when we get to the end, where he's talking about the armor of God. And why do you put on the armor of God? Oh, well, we'll find out. So he goes on, and then chapter 2 is this perfect sort of example of what I was just talking about. Verses 2, 1 to 10, it says we are dead in our sins, personally, right? We're under Satan's power, but he, in Christ, raises us up and brings us back. And then 11 to 17 is almost an exactly parallel story where it says, we, meaning Gentiles, non-believers, were excluded from God's people. But he reconciled us and brought us into the party.
Amen.
Right? So it's those two views that he's going through, and he sort of contrasts them like perfectly right there. So to say, hey, this book is written 100% personally to you. It's also written to you as a church, as a believer, as part of this body, this union, right? So, again, have this victor song, praise for an apocalypse of the power of Christ. The power of Christ can raise you from the dead. He can reconcile you as a people to God. And then it leads up to verses, chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, where it says, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Right? So he's building us all up, and we're being built together into a holy temple. So God has dwelled with his people in different ways through the Bible, through time. So he walked with Adam and Eve in Eden. We had the tabernacle, we had the temple. Then there was the exile, and they rebuilt the temple. And then Jesus comes, right? And for us, Gentiles, this is like a new thing at that time when Jesus comes. But consider, particularly for Jewish people, for Israel, right? God is providing this new temple right as he's about to bring judgment down on those who don't believe, and the temple gets destroyed, and the sacrifice system is gone, right? All of that is about to happen to Jewish people as he's doing this. And he's sort of explaining, and Paul is explaining, hey, by the way, to be fair, this is what's happening. Like, you know, this temple, you are being built into a temple because you have direct access to God through Jesus now. I am going to pull up 2 Corinthians 6:14 if you want to, just as another way of Paul saying it, and he actually says it a little bit more concisely here, but kind of nice. So I'm going to start in 14, and it says, "Don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and love? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Right? So we are meant to be God dwelling with us as a church, and we're meant to be set apart. We should look different. Not just a little bit different. We should look different than the world, because God has drawn us. Right. So, sort of a side note, I'm going to go on a bit of a side journey here, but I'll come back in. Good in the end, right? So, the line of God's chosen people comes down through and finds fulfillment in Christ, right? Christ is that deliverer that Moses was supposed to be, that redeemer, plus one, right? He's like Elijah the prophet, plus one. He's the King David was supposed to be a little bit more, and he actually is, right? So that line comes down, the stump of Jesse we're going to get into in just a little bit. And in Ephesians 2:20, it said, "This church, this temple was built on the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the foundation." And this verse we just read, after he says, "I will dwell with you, you'll be my people," all this stuff, all of those promises that were from the Old Testament, it says, "So then, dear friends, since we," meaning Gentile and Jew, "believers, have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves and be that." Right? So, I'm actually going to do a little bit of a summary of eschatology, which is end times views. Right? And bear with me for a second as I'm doing this, because it's sort of a side thing, but I think it's important. It touches on some of these, but even more so, it's helpful in today's world. Because we've already mentioned Israel several times in here, and that is important. So I just want to sort of bring up a few things around that. So we as a church don't really, at least as I've seen written, have an official view on eschatology. There is one line in our statement that is very leaning, very pre-mill, if you know what that is. But even other people from other beliefs of eschatology would probably say that is true for them too. So what we're going to look at is Revelations, and there is a key verse, well, there's a couple that are right around there, but Revelation 20 is where it is. So I'm going to look at Revelation 26, and it says, Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, I was reading an article a little while ago. It says that the 1,000-year millennium is the 1,000 years when Christians argue about eschatology. Because how you interpret that little section in particular gets quite excitable. I am not actually going to argue for any of them right now. I want to explain it for a good reason and sort of explain where it's going. So I'll explain the three main views and then the sort of a spin-off of one of those views. First one is a pretty literal interpretation. It says things continue to get worse here on earth. They go downhill. Eventually, Jesus comes. He rules for 1,000 years. Then Satan is released, builds up a bit of an army, and there's a showdown. And that's when it's all done. Right? That's called premillennialism because Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years. Right? He comes back, then there's the 1,000-year reign. Second view is we go out through the power of Christ and spread the Great Commission. Right? So that 1,000-year time is the time when the gospel is shared all throughout the world. Right? So Christians start spreading, it starts spreading, and as that starts to sort of go throughout the world, that is what is meant by Jesus being there and ruling. Jesus comes after the end of that reign to throw down Satan at the end. Right? So that's called post-millennialism, because Jesus comes after the 1,000 years. Right? Third view, when Christ came the first time, he sort of began, he inaugurated his reign, his kingdom, here on earth. And the 1,000 years is where we are right now. Like, he is ruling in the now and not yet. Right? So when it says, we're now priests of God, second death has no power over you. That view is called amillennial, which isn't the greatest because it sort of says there is no millennial, but called amillennial because you're living it. Right? Jesus comes at the end, throws down Satan. Most people consider this not critical to salvation.
Right.
Right? They say, like, look, most people in this church are pre-mill, but they're specifically a type called dispensationalist, whether you know it or not. You might not know that, but you probably are a dispensationalist if you're in here. But we fellowship with a lot of churches in our town and in Berlin and wherever, and they don't all share that view, right? So most of them do not. And we don't say, well, we cannot break bread with you because you have that, right? So you likely probably follow pastors or listen to podcasts or sermons or do something and don't even know what their view might be, and or they might have a different view than what you do. I have some that I intentionally follow and read that have a different view than me, and I don't really care because it doesn't come up all that much most of the time. You can go through almost all the sermons we've had in the last year, and, you know, whatever your view on eschatology is, it wouldn't have changed that whole bunch, right? So why am I bringing that up, and why does it matter right now? I think just from an educational point of view, Israel, right? So there is a view of premillennialism called dispensationalist that believes Jews had the Old Testament, and basically the Jews sort of fell off the wagon a bit when they didn't believe in Jesus. And that they are going on this sort of parallel path, and that there are promises and things for them, and they'll be redeemed as a nation at the end. While we, Christians, believed in Jesus, so we are now believers, we're the church, and we will be redeemed at the end, and we sort of go in parallel paths beside each other as God's chosen people. And we each have our own promises and places to go, and we get there. And this sort of view interpretation started 1800s-ish, got really popular just after World War II, peaked in like the 70s, 80s, evangelical church. Look around. That's why we are very strongly of that persuasion, because many people in this church grew up in and around that time in that church. So this isn't to change anyone's mind or anything like that, but so that you understand the alternative to that view. The Jews had the Old Testament, they went up through, they didn't believe and rejected the Messiah, and therefore were judged, right? And that means what exists now as Talmudic Judaism is not in any way referenced in end time stories. That is the other way of looking at this by many people that are in the church. Right? That they were judged and left. And that New Testament, Jesus fulfills that Abrahamic line, we were moved in. If the Jews choose to change their mind, then they can be grafted back in, as the way it was in Romans 11, to do that, right? So they would use scriptures like the one I just said, where it says we have these promises and whatever. Not trying to change anyone's mind or whatever, it's just pointing out to everybody in here that you have views all the way from we need American boots on the ground in Israel today and now because those are our brothers and we have to bring about end times. All the way to, hey, by the way, Jews didn't like Jesus. They don't like us now. Neither did the Muslims. And they're just fighting with each other uselessly. Why are we getting involved? Right? Both of those views exist in this church. They both exist in the greater church. Usually, when we fight about second-tier items, it's like baptism. Is that important in the church? 100% it is. But you're not going to get really angry at the church down the road that sprinkles when we dunk. Right? Or are they called child, you know, dedication versus baptism? Like, we sort of like, those are secondary. Those are important for a church because we have to choose. Are we sprinkling or dunking? Right? Are we dedicating or baptizing? They're choices we have to make. By all means, they're church choices. But you don't necessarily toss people in and out of the church and get too excited about the whole thing most of the time, right? So, or tongues that we were talking about. So there are people that would be very uncomfortable with the late, great, and wonderful Pastor Levine, who was the most wonderful Christian man and loved to yell loudly in tongues often, right? So probably wouldn't fit in the church the way we have church today here, but many of you know him and absolutely loved him. So, because he was a good man. So, why did I say all of that? I just want to make sure that you understand those views are in the church. Right? Change anything that you have. It's just sort of an education, because sometimes I have conversations with people, and they have no clue that those range of views exist. Right? They don't get at all that, like, they assume everyone is, like most of the time, of course, is here because of the prevailing dispensationalists. They believe that everyone thinks that there is a place in Scripture that's important, and this is really key for Israel. And I just want you, there are lots of churches in our town, Christian church, lots of pastors you listen to that don't believe that. Not to say either of them is right or wrong. My personal view is that we've been fighting about it for a couple thousand years, intelligent people, we should be humble about it.
Yeah.
Like, who am I to stand up? Yeah, Martin knew a lot, Luther knew all kinds of stuff, but I really know how this works. You know what I mean? All those people, Calvin, whoever. I'm like, I really know the answer now, today. And so, okay. I'm not saying don't have an opinion and don't think you're right. I am saying make sure you check the humbleness of your heart before you sort of cast people out of the church. So, speaking of which, just so we are aware, I am not a premillennial dispensationalist. So, that is okay by most people. If you've actually talked to me for any length of time, you know that. It's going to sound being sort of silly or being cheeky, but I'm not. If you have a concern with that, there is a church meeting tonight at 6. I take no offense. Honestly, I do not. This is an issue that some churches want to be very specific about and say, hey, this is our standing. There is no discussion on it, and I don't, you know what I mean? If that is the case, it doesn't appear to be up till now, but if that is, I take no issue with that. Rock on. You can have that discussion. But I think it's important to explain that to people so that you know what's going on when you're bumping into other Christians. Like, because the views are just so different, like radically different. And you just sort of like, does everybody understand where we got to those views from?
You know where we're going to find out which view is right?
When
it's all done. That's when we're going to find out which view is right.
That has been my standard response to eschatology.
Yep.
It's sort of like, hey, we'll find out someday. But
you just stand in front of Jesus and say, I was right! Or you just sit there and go, man, I was off. And it doesn't matter to Jesus at that moment.
You get a right point. So, how do we get on all this sidetrack? All right. First three chapters emphasize Christ's power to redeem us, his authority and powers over powers and principalities. He established us as a new temple. And through the power of Christ, who rules at the right hand, we were made a holy temple together, this church. Therefore is the first word of chapter 4.
Right? This being recorded, right?
And yes. It says,
you'll have to listen to it a couple times.
No, live a life worthy of the calling. You don't have to have all these references yet. I'll slow down when I do the Bible flipping, right? I'm just going through Ephesians, sort of saying, this is what Ephesians is about. It sets you up saying, power of Christ, right? It's super awesome, important, and he used that because he has power over all principalities to build us up as a church, to make us this new holy temple. And then halfway through the book, he says, therefore, live a life worthy of that calling. Smarten up. Right? And the rest of it is God's orderly way that you should be living your life. Man and wife, and servants, and all these different things saying, hey, by the way, live according to the fact that you're like your holy temple. I saved you from death and raised you up. I let you into the club. So live that way, right? And then we get to the part finally where we're closing off Ephesians. You probably said, no. In chapter 6, 10 and 12, says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Right? So our ultimate battle is against these enemies that are all around us, the powers and principalities, these spirits of evil, right? But wait, in verse 121, it said, Jesus was placed above all powers and principalities and all of these things that are going on, right? And verse 613, the next one, I'm going to read the whole thing again, it just says, for this reason, take up the full armor of God, right? So you're taking this fight to all the powers and authorities and principalities, but Jesus is above all those things, right? So what I'm going to sort of argue, or not argue necessarily, but what I believe as I interpret this, and other people do, is that Paul is saying, sort of literally, put on Jesus in order to fight this battle, right? I have an ancient commentary I like to flip through as I'm reading these, and this is Jerome. It says, for what we read of the Lord our Savior through the Scriptures, it's manifestly clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. It's he whom we are asked to put on. It is one and the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that... in Romans, in 13, Romans 13, Paul says, put on the armor of light, and he goes on, and then the next sentence after that is, put on Christ. He literally says, put on Christ, wear him. As you're going about your day doing these things, right? And what we're going to do is go through and say, where does Paul get this armor of God? Where does that come from? And he pulls, it's all from the Old Testament, Isaiah. And when you look at that, it's literally, I actually think we should change the name, you know, never change all the books that are out there, but the armor of God makes it seem like it's the armor of God that he's giving to us. It should be called God's armor. Because if you go back and find all the Old Testament references, it's actually God wearing the armor.
That's right.
And then Paul's bringing that in here, saying, hey, by the way, put this on. And he's like, he's saying, put on the armor that God wears. Right? That's what that sort of emphasizes this theme of we should be putting on Jesus as we're doing this. So, end of, where am I? Oh, yeah, the rest of 6:13. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having prepared everything to take your stand. Right? Jesus brought us from death to life, made us his chosen people, his holy temple, and he expects us to act like this holy temple. Set apart a nation of priests, right? And you know what? There is nothing that Satan despises more than a healthy and holy church living in God's promise.
Absolutely.
So So if he's got schemes and wiles and plans, those plans are for the church, right? So you can, by all means, read this next section for sort of personal context. I'm not in any way sort of saying, well, you shouldn't do that. All I'm saying is we're going to look at it as in a sort of a corporate piece, right? Satan does not want a holy nation of priests preaching the word of God. And he's going to bring any and all of his schemes and everything else, all the rulers, authorities, spirits that he has at his disposal to twist the truth, to raise up false teachers, to sow discord and hate for the church in the wider world. Right? Anything he can do to undermine the church of God, the bride of Christ. And what is our job? To take our stand. Right? When the world rises up, it's our job to stand shoulder to shoulder as men of God and defend this holy ground. How are we doing on that? Sometimes I get very aggravated by that. Very, very aggravated at times, right? So, as I was doing this, funny, I didn't actually know it was Martin Luther, but this quote popped into my mind, and I was like, I gotta go find who it is. And it was actually with Martin Luther when, you know, he sort of defied the church back in the day. And there was this thing, I don't know why it's called this, but you can look it up and find out, called the Diet of Worms, where he was sort of basically kind of a trial. And he was being wishy-washy at first and sort of talking, and then they were just sort of like, look, are you a heretic or not? Like, can we get past all of this, right? And his quote is, I am bound by the scriptures. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Alright? So help me God. So there's no neutral ground in this fight, right? You either defend the holy ground of God's word, this created order, or you're giving up ground to the world. Right? There are people smarter than me that spend this, and sometimes it's in the books on the armor of God, that talk about what Paul means when he talks about the individual weapons and what they look like, and sometimes you can tell by either his knowledge and or the words he used what types of weapons they are, right? So typically when they're talking about it, particularly the sword and the shield, is they're meant to fight together, right? The words they use for the shield is a type of shield that sort of sticks out past one side to cover the person next to you, and the sword is a short sword that's meant to attack in a group, in a line of people. So you typically, as the Romans, they would throw their javelin from far away, and then when you got up close ranks, put all your shields next to each other and use the short sword to fight from there, right? All designed for you to fight shoulder to shoulder with each other. So, lest you think I'm just being a bit feisty, let's see where Paul gets all this armor of God language from. And this is where I start flipping around. So, if you don't want to, I will read this. So, you don't need to flip through all of these or even write them all down if you don't want to. It's just all the references in Isaiah that Paul uses to sort of pull through. So, starting in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59:15, second half of that, it says, The Lord saw there was no justice, and he was offended. Basically, he's disgusted that no proper Israelite, nobody has, his people stood up for righteousness. Right? He's angry about that. He saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. He saw there was no man, and he was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and he will repay the coast and islands. They will fear the name of the Lord in the west and his glory in the east, for he will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion and those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This is the Lord's declaration. That's pretty feisty. Right? He's pretty serious about this, right? And that's the scriptures he's drawing on as he's writing this, as he's going on, right? So if you go back, if you are following Isaiah 11, Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, right? And what they're sort of saying in that, when you say stump objective, if it is the line of David, it's technically the line of David going on, right?
Yeah.
But for the most part, what they're kind of saying with that stump objective is, we don't really want a continuation of what happened to the line of David, because that went horribly wrong, right? What we want is a new shoot that will properly, right, redeem that line of David. So Jesus comes to redeem the line of David, that line of kings that made a mess of things, right? And verses 2 to 4, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth. And depending on your translation, sometimes there's the later versions of the Septuagint basically change that to word. He will strike them with a word from his mouth. And he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. Right. So there is. There's also in Revelation the same thing. Jesus is depicted as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation 2. Right. As you sort of read through that. There's also a sort of a quick reference in 49. You don't have to necessarily go to that one if you don't want to, but it says same type of thing. 49:2. He made my words like a sharp sword, and he hid me in the shadow of his hand. And then 52 is a section everybody probably knows. How beautiful, it's Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the heralds who proclaim peace, who brings the news of good things and proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? And it goes on from there to sort of to talk about how the Lord displayed his holy, strong arm, and moves from that right into 53, which is all about Jesus suffering, right? So, clearly Paul had Isaiah on his mind when he wrote this section, right? You can't sort of know that Paul knows Isaiah and then say, well, I'm sure he wasn't thinking about the fact that it's all referenced in there, about the truth, about the salvation, about the salvation, all these things, right? So clearly he was doing that, right? He's also sort of clearly thinking of Jesus in this role of warrior king, right? All those references are Jesus, God, armed for battle, defeating sin and darkness with truth and righteousness. So, we can finally finish Ephesians. I promise. I won't jump around anymore, and I'm actually just going to read with a few interjections here and there of my own. So this is the armor of God section with John's additions as I would read it when I sum it in, right? So we read up to verse 13. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, and I'm going to throw in, defending holy ground of Christ's kingdom, shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters, the church, with truth, like a belt around your waist. Right? We should be openly and brazenly speaking truth and light into this dark world as the church. Stand with righteousness like armor on our chests. We as a church should be pursuing virtue. Right? We should be setting it up as an example. We shouldn't have heroes that, no offense, are disgusting most of the time.
Right.
And people that we look up to and talk about as if they are great and make them famous, we should not do that.
Correct.
And we should stand apart for our own actions as well. Our heroes should be virtuous, and our own deeds should set us apart from the other people around us. Right? Our feet should be sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. We should be living out the shalom, the order, the peace of Christ's way, and sharing that gospel with others. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. We must persist in our faith, despite the slander of the church, the lies, the mistruths. So, I'm going to reference another verse quick. right? You don't have to go there, though. But I've been doing a study at the beginning of Revelation. And Revelation 2 is one of the letters to the churches, to Thyatira. And he's going on saying there's lots of evil people in the church. And he's got some not very nice language there for how those people will be judged, right? But then he finishes and says, hey, I know that's not all of you. Those of you that haven't done that stuff, verse 25 says, only hold on to what you have until I come. Right? It says, the one who conquers and keeps my words to the end, I will give him authority over the nation. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. Right? So we need to hold firm to our faith in all things that come. All right? There is glory to be won there. Not men's glory, but the glory of God. Take the helmet of salvation. You personally have been saved from sin and death, right? Accept that. Love that. Live like that calling. Don't go back to who you once were, right? And know that we, as a people, God's holy temple, have been redeemed from this evil world, right? This right here that we are standing on is holy ground. Although it was an amazing job building this church those years ago, it has nothing to do with this building. This is holy ground because we are standing on it right now together, right? The providentially named Word of God Church. Because we should be standing with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? So let this Word of God be the weapon with which we fight back against the evil of that world. Let it be the foundation of all of our thoughts, all of our worship. And I will read 18 to 20 in regular completeness. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of this gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak it as I should. So even Paul prayed for courage to stand in faith when he already had been beaten and thrown in jail 100 separate times. And was writing from jail at that time, right? I pray that each of us has the courage to put on God's armor, to put on Christ and stand firm with our brothers and sisters against the powers and principalities of evil in this world. Amen.